2, starting at verse 1. Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite's woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
John, thanks. Hello, everyone. Nice to see you. A couple of things to say. Blue Monday. The Lord answered my prayers. I wasn't entirely sure what I was going to do. It was sort of weighing on me, and I thought, actually, I might be miserable on Blue Monday. And we don't want that. But the Lord was very kind, and he's answered my prayers, and I know what I'm going to do, and I've absolutely nailed it. It's going to be brilliant. So come along. I'm so excited about what we're going to talk about when we're there that I can barely contain myself, as you can see. That's the first thing. Second thing, hopefully on the way in, you've got a notebook which says King's Church Guildford on the front. That is a notebook, and you're free to do with that whatever you want. Negatively, it's there for you to write in so you don't fall asleep for the next half an hour. Positively, it's there for you to scribble stuff down that brings to mind what we're looking at, or questions you have, or things that you need to go away and ponder. So look, use that as a way to positively interact with God's word as you hear it explained up here. If you think that is a pointed gift, you would not be entirely wrong. But just be grateful you're not a part of my family, you're not related to me, because actually all of the members of my family got a real sermon notebook that I bought from 10 of those at Christmas. So at least this one's a little bit more subtle. Not a whole load more subtle, but a little bit. Right, look, let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to teach us from Exodus 2. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak, that you are the God who created the world and put us in the world and on the world to rule it under you. But you continue to speak to your creation through your word in the scriptures. So, Father, we pray that we might be attentive. We might listen carefully. We might understand what it is that you're saying. And in particular, we might believe it and respond to it in a way that you would have us do. Father, we ask for your spirit to help us so that the meaning is unmistakable to us. We depend upon you to enable us to grasp the importance of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the small village of Mvezo in Umtata, on the 18th of July, 1918, a young boy was born. He was given the Hosa forename, meaning troublemaker. There was something appropriate about that name, even though at the time, no one could have predicted what would happen through this young South African boy. It was, I think, impossible to foresee that on the 10th of May, 1994, Nelson Mandela would become the first black president of South Africa. If you were a young black South African growing up under the wicked system of apartheid, I imagine it would have been utterly transformative to know that the man most associated with your liberation from that racist tyranny had just been born. Imagine in the 30s or the 40s, the 50s, the 60s or the 70s, knowing that the one person who was going to liberate you from apartheid was already alive and active in the world. The 18th of July, 1918, was a game-changing moment. But of course, no one knew. Exodus 2, 1 to 10, records another game-changing moment. But no one would have known. As we'll see, Moses' parents might have had an inkling that God was up to something, but they certainly didn't know the details. It is that issue of game-changing births that is going to occupy much of our time this afternoon. Not of Nelson Mandela, but the man appointed by God to rescue people into his kingdom, the great Old Testament Redeemer, Moses. And it won't surprise you to learn that we'll end up talking about another game-changing birth, also involving deliverance from a tyrannical regime of a baby boy who would be instrumental in God's redemption of his enslaved people. We are going to end up thinking about the birth of Jesus, who turns out to be the better Moses. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we're in the introductory section to the book of Exodus. So the introduction begins in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, where there is a double reference to Jacob. And then ends in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, with a singular reference to Jacob. And those two references to that Old Testament character from the book of Genesis function, if you like, as bookmarks, so that we would know we're in a section. And that's why many of you in life groups this week studied the entirety of chapters 1 and 2, and you might have thought you'd bitten off more than you can chew. Well, if you thought that was long, wait for this week. You're in for a real treat. I'll leave it there. Now, throughout this period recorded in chapter 1 and chapter 2, from the installation of a new pharaoh who knew nothing about the great prime minister, the Israelite Joseph, to the death of the latest pharaoh, God had been remembering his promises to his people. So it's not that at that point he started. All the way through, God had been thinking about his covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, behind the scenes, God had been working to fulfill what he had promised to those forefathers. And what he had promised to do was to give their descendants experience of life in his kingdom. Now, to do that, you've got to have a kingdom. And to have a kingdom, what you need is a ruler and a land and then a nation to be governed. Chapters 1 and 2 are complementary introductory accounts. In chapter 1, wide-angle lens, the author described what has happened to the people of Israel, so the big old nation, and they grew from the extended families of the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Jacob into what is described at the beginning of chapter 1 as a numerous people. And we learnt, as we looked at that last week, that nothing can prevent the promises of God from being fulfilled. Now here in chapter 2, it's the sort of the singular focus. And the author concentrates on one particular family. And in particular, on one baby boy. He introduces us to Moses. Though, of course, we don't discover his name until the end of verse 10. But of all the baby boys being born at that time in Egypt, the one that he wants us to know about is this one. And we think, well, that's intriguing. Why would that be? Well, let's roll with it and see where it takes us. The story unfolds in four episodes. They're very brief. First of all, Moses is born, verses 1 and 2. The author begins by introducing us to Moses' parents. So verse 1, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, everyone at this moment is unnamed because the author doesn't want us to get distracted just yet with who they are. Actually, the parents will remain unnamed. But what we do need to know about them is that they belong to the tribe of Levi. That is the tribe that will be appointed to serve as priests in the tabernacle. The tabernacle being the sort of the temporary dwelling place of God. It's the movable temple. In other words, the Levites will fulfill that sort of intermediary function in God's kingdom, acting as a go-between between God and his people. So to be part of the tribe of Levi, you're not unimportant, if I can put it in those terms. They will represent the people to God and represent God to his people. So Moses then is born into the tribe of go-betweens. And I guess that encourages us to pay attention to his career trajectory. Where, you know, okay, there was the big picture stuff, a whole lot happening in Egypt, baby boy, okay, why? Ah, but he's a baby boy to the tribe of Levi. Ooh, interesting. Where's this going? Now, if you remember the end of chapter 1, this was not a good time to be born as an Israelite baby boy because they weren't supposed to last very long. You'll remember that in this section, in chapter 1, we've seen Pharaoh take on and lose to God twice already. This is now round 3. But in round 1 was Pharaoh's attempt to subdue the birth rate by oppressing the Israelites ruthlessly with exhausting manual labor. But that didn't work, partly perhaps because of the fertility of the Hebrew women, and Israel just grew. Round 2 was Pharaoh's attempt to control the population through selected infanticide. Baby boys were to be killed. But that didn't work because of the fearful faith, in particular, of 2 Hebrew midwives who refused to do that. Round 3 opened in verse 22, when we're told, then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so Moses then is born against the backdrop of this genocidal command of the tyrant king of Egypt to throw all baby boys into the Nile. It is horrific, isn't it, when you think about it? But he is born with a death sentence hanging over him. And I guess we're not expecting this story to last very long. But his parents detect something subtly different about their kid, and they decide to conceal him. So perhaps there is more to come. Secondly, Moses is abandoned, verses 3 and 4. 3 months is a long time to hide a small child. Can you imagine the stress of trying to keep that baby quiet? I mean, I've been camping before with small children, and my anxiety when they've kind of woken up at 5 o'clock on a campsite and they are separated from others simply by a thin layer of canvas, it's just excruciating. And, you know, you'll do anything to keep them quiet. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Moses' parents? So after 3 months, perhaps at their wit's end, but it comes as no surprise that they decide to deploy Plan B. And it's heartbreaking and requires no little faith. Look at verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, we don't know what they were thinking when they decided to put him in the original Moses basket. I thought I'd get more than that. That's it. I mean, if you're expecting humour for the rest of that, I mean, you need to make more of that one. But anyway, look, in Hebrews 11:23, the author tells us that hiding Moses was an expression of their faith in God. So verse 23 of Hebrews 11, we're told this: by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And, in one sense, just like the midwives, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to know so much more about that phrase. They saw he was no ordinary child. It's a phrase that's repeated by Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7. It's, I think, the New Testament take on a fine child, which is what we read in Exodus. Now, I don't think at this point we're talking about a lightning scar on his forehead, just in case we're tempted to allow fiction to fuel our speculation. But somehow, the Lord communicated to his parents that they needed to save this kid and give it a shot. Perhaps they're encouraged by the shape of the plan that's beginning to emerge, because the Hebrew word for the papyrus basket is, in fact, ark. It comes twice in these verses. It's the only time the word is used in the Old Testament apart from Genesis 6 to 9. Which, if we know anything about the Bible, we'll know that that's all about Noah. And Noah and his family, of course, were saved in a papyrus basket, or rather, an ark. If we're careful readers, I guess we might have spotted that just as the ark was sealed with tar and pitch, so too is the Moses basket. But the point is this: God used the ark to save Noah and to fulfill his promise. So perhaps God is going to use this ark, this papyrus basket, to save Moses and thereby fulfill his promises. And so, even though Moses is cast aside and abandoned to the Nile, there is a hint of hope. Thirdly, Moses is rescued. Verses 5 and 6. Pharaoh is not the last man in human history to discover that you cannot guarantee the fulfillment of your plans if they depend upon the cooperation of your daughter. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her female slave to go and get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. And she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. It just so happens that Moses is placed in the Nile at about the same time that Pharaoh's daughter goes for a dip. Perhaps she's recently received the latest volume of Wild Swimming, the Egypt volume. Perhaps she's a devotee of Wim Hof and she's got this kind of, you know, cold water swimming thing going on. But she's in the water. She sees the Moses basket. She sends a slave who brings it over. She opens the basket. She sees the baby and she recognizes it immediately as a Hebrew baby. And presumably, moments later, she'd have been able to testify to its gender. Now, the story hinges around her response. And she looks at him. She hears him crying. And she responds in mercy. And so it's not unreasonable at this point in the story to think that Moses is going to be all right. But we're about to discover he's going to be more than all right. Because fourthly, Moses is adopted. Verses 7 to 10. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, do you remember that she's the one who put him in the water and was watching from the bankside, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Ooh, that sounds like a good idea." "Yes, go." So the girl, the daughter, goes and gets the baby's mother. "Mum." Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. I imagine those are it's a precious period of time for Moses' mum. But when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This account begins with every single Hebrew baby boy facing a death sentence as the population is commanded by their tyrannical leader to throw them in the Nile. By the end of this narrative section, one particular baby boy has been saved, and he has become Pharaoh's adopted grandson. It is absolutely brilliant. Coming after the horrific details of state-sponsored genocide, this is a wonderful counterpoint to that. It's unquestionably a good news story, even though this boy is going to do some of his growing up away from his family. He's alive, at least. He's saved. In the earliest days, he's raised by his mother. And wonderfully, it's all happening at the king's expense. It really is a poke with a stick in the eye to Pharaoh. It's magnificent. And it's a reminder to us that Pharaoh may be the single most powerful man in the entire world at the time, but his will is not the ultimate explanation for everything, and his word is not the final word on everything. God's people must not despair. They must trust him and rely on his promises. We should always put our trust in God. Why? Because he wins. Invariably. Always. Now, what are we to do with this? What I've just described happened a long time ago, a long way away. But what are we to do with it? What are we to make of it? Or in particular, here's the thing, how are we to apply this to us as New Testament believers, if we're Christians? Well, typically, you can do one of three things with an Old Testament passage such as this. I've got little cheeky little names for them that sort of summarize an approach. Bear with me. Hopefully, it'll make sense. First off, you can look at an Old Testament passage like this and say, here you go, it's just the same. It's just the same. Because God doesn't change. And neither does his son. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and he is the God of now. God does not change. Who God is and what God is like doesn't alter. That's the first approach. It's just the same. A second approach is to say, is to look at what's going on and say, it's not the end. Because God is progressing things towards a conclusion. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out. We're in Exodus, it's book two. There's a fair chunk of the Bible still to go. We're not at the end yet. And we know that God is working out his plans through the Bible. He's progressing things towards a conclusion in the gospel through the arrival of his kingdom, which comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we can observe how far we are along God's unfolding revelation of his kingdom. And the truth is, at this stage, we're not that far along. If a kingdom needs a ruler, a realm, and residence, what we've got by this stage of the story is at best an embryonic people. There's no ruler. There's no realm, because they're not in the land. And the people, well, they're numerous and they're Israelites. But they're not much more than that. So there's a whole way to go before we get to the kingdom finally arriving in Jesus Christ. And so we're not where God wants to end up, but we're not where we were. We're making progress. Thirdly, we can look at a passage like this and say, it's just like Jesus. Because the echoes of what we see are just too obvious to ignore. It looks like it's a model. It's like, hang on a second, there's something, hang on. And that's because God repeatedly prefigures his Son with these anticipatory illustrations to help us better understand what Jesus is like and what Jesus is going to come and do. So, for example, in a few weeks' time, in one of the most exciting passages in Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, we'll look at the Passover lamb who's killed and his blood goes on the doorpost so you can shelter under it. So as the angel of death passes through and destroys all the firstborn, if you take shelter under the blood of the lamb, guess what? The angel of death passes over and you escape. And you're thinking, that's a really exciting story about a lamb. And yet, some of you ought to be going, hang on a second. That's a bit like Jesus. And then when John the Baptist comes and says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you're going, hang on a second, I can join the dots. So that's one of the things we can do. And so this is one of those things that helps you perhaps potentially understand Jesus a little bit better. And that's why Jesus in somewhere like, John 5 says, these are the scriptures that testify to me. Jesus isn't mentioned once in this passage. But Jesus' take on this is, it testifies to him. Now, what are we going to do with this? I think what we're going to do with this is fundamentally look at this through the lens of the first. Because the God of Exodus 2 is the God of 2024. He is immutable, meaning he does not change. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. That's it, nailed. In Hebrews 13 verse 7, we're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, I reckon there are three clear implications of this passage for us today. Number one, God makes things happen. Did you notice he's not mentioned once in this verse? In fact, in the entirety of chapter one and chapter two, he's only mentioned at the end, which is the editorial comment, and once in passing in chapter 1, verse 20. God is somewhat, apparently, absent from what's going on. But you read this and you think, hang on, no. His fingerprints are all over it. There are too many coincidences. These events take place against the backdrop of Pharaoh's immoral edict. He wants Moses dead. It's nothing personal against Moses. He doesn't know him. He just wants all Israelite boys dead. But he can't make that happen. His purposes are thwarted by a God who remains unseen and goes unnoticed in the background. And, in one sense, to rub salt into Pharaoh's wounds, God thwarts those plans instrumentally through women. So, in other words, it's the fertile women. It's the Hebrew midwives. And then here, it's his own daughter. And it's like, mate, you may think you're the most powerful man in the world, but seriously? It's not going to happen. He can't make it happen. His purposes are thwarted time and again by a God who remains unseen and unnoticed. But make no mistake, God is coordinating all of the incidences that led to Moses' deliverance, using some of the least powerful people you would expect in ancient society. It's remarkable. So the bottom line is this: God always wins. So back him by believing in his promises. They never, ever fail, ever. God will always accomplish exactly what he intends. Secondly, God turns things around. The narrative was heading in one direction, and we're all expecting a funeral, and it ends up heading in another. It all hinged on the kindness of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was going to die in the Nile, but he ends up being raised in the palace of the king. That is some turnaround. And the bottom line, I think, is this: God is a God who is wired to save. It's in his nature. It is his signature move. It's his superpower, if I can put it that way, which of course I can't, but you know what I mean by that. He's not going to rescue everyone from everything forever. He always rescues, though, in fulfillment of his will. And he rescued this Hebrew kid because he decided that he wanted to. And God always gets what he wants, as we have seen. Because, of course, nothing can thwart his plans. And so, when God, in the New Testament, promises to save every single individual, no matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, from hell, which we all deserve, for heaven, which we don't, for all eternity, to be in God's presence forever, what is the sensible response to that? It's to believe it's going to happen. Because saving is God's signature move. No one does it better than him. And he's promised he will do that for every single one of us who believes in that promise. God can turn things around. No matter what the direction of your life is, he can save us. From drowning if he wants, but from sin, from death, from judgment, for certain. Thirdly, God protects his deliverer. God had big plans for Moses. Now, I know that because I've read ahead. But there must be some reason for keeping this Hebrew boy alive. Now, you'll encounter the reasons for keeping Moses alive in your next life group Bible study, if you're part of that. But at this stage, it's clear that God needs Moses to escape death if he is going to remember his covenant and fulfill his promises to God's people. In other words, if God doesn't save Moses at this point, the Bible is a very short book and it's not worth reading. The bottom line is this, I think. God provides a deliverer, or God protects a deliverer when he needs to. In Matthew 2, New Testament now, the events of Exodus a long time in the past, in Matthew chapter 2, we read that God did something like this all over again. A Hebrew baby boy had recently been born to Mary and to Joseph, and they had been told to call him. He will save his people from their sins. Hebrew, Joshua, Jesus. Jesus has been born. Now, there was a paranoid, tyrannical leader at the time who went by the title of King Herod. And he decreed that every baby boy under 2 years of age should be slaughtered. So, Jesus is in danger. Listen to what happened from verse 13 of chapter 2 of Matthew. When they'd gone, which is referring to the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, Jesus' dad, in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, there's lots that could be said about that, but very, very simply, just note this. Just like Moses, God saved his deliverer. This was a game-changing moment. But no one would have known. Perhaps Joseph, perhaps Mary. But on that day, God delivered the one who would redeem his people to belong to his kingdom. Our Savior was saved so that he could save us. God protects his deliverer. Well, look, there you go. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing story, and it's amazing what the Bible does with it. Now, you may have comments, queries, or questions after that. If only you had something to scribble them down into so that you could ask or talk about them afterwards. Let me pray, and it may well be that after church, over refreshments, you want to pursue some of those things, talk about them, and pray in the light of them. But let me pray. Father, I don't know what it is that excites us most, but one thing that is just incredible is that you are a God who saves. Father, we thank you that you saved Moses, just one little baby boy born under threat of death, and you saved him. But in that moment, we see that you are a God for whom that is your signature move. And you don't just save us to prolong our existence in this life. You save us to belong to an existence in the next. You save us through a Savior whom you saved. You saved us so that we might be with you forever in glory, praising you for our deliverance, enjoying the new creation. Father, help us to believe that the God of Moses is the God of 2024, and we should believe you because of what you promised to do. Help us to do that, we pray. Strengthen our faith, and in particular to realize the birth and the preservation of Jesus was a game-changing moment. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.